Proverbs chapter 9, here's what we're going to do today. I've never done this at the end of a series, but and I don't want you to get too choked up because this is the end of the series in Proverbs. You probably thought it was never going to come to an end, but it has now come to an end. I am going to take every message that I have given, the 9 messages I've given on Proverbs, and I'm going to review each one of them very quickly, giving you the taglines that go along with them, and sort of have, at least in our archives, one message that sort of distills everything we've said over these number of weeks. And if you happen to be visiting today, or maybe you've been here for a while, you're still struggling through this whole Christian thing, you're not sure about Jesus, I think you're going to see something about God's wisdom today that hopefully will really penetrate and allow you to come to the realization of just who Christ really is. So that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to go through all these, and we're going to be moving pretty fast. Proverbs chapter 9, we're going to read 1 through 10, and we'll pray. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are the simple ones come here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Father, perhaps as never before, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. There is much here today to cover, and I pray that you would be the one who would teach and instruct and admonish and encourage, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord actually is the guiding principle for gaining wisdom. There are other places that talk about the fear of the Lord. All throughout Scripture, we see the term the fear of the Lord. I want to make sure we understand that we're all on the same page regarding the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord does not necessarily mean a knee-knocking, frightening type of fear. God wants to have a relationship with us, not frighten us to death. But there is also that element. There is that element that we should fear the Lord. We ought to have a reverential respect, but there should be an actual fear. There were people that faced the Lord and were in great fear of what he could do. He's the sovereign God of the universe. Today, and I say this lovingly but forcefully, today the fear of the Lord in the United States has been waning and waning and waning. I recently heard this statistic that about 20 or 30 years ago, I might have even said this a few weeks back, I don't recall whether I did or not, but about 20 or 30 years ago, people were going to church 12 times a month. They were going Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night prayer meeting. Now the average person is going 1.9 times a month. Next week, it'll be very hard getting a parking space. That's what it ought to look like every week. But many people only fear the Lord on Easter and Christmas. That's all they come to. But there's no real fear of the Lord. It's just something to do, all right? And that's not a rebuke to those people. It's something they don't seem to understand, and I want us to understand it, those of us that are here. This is a serious matter to fear the Lord. And I would ask this question before we even start, to ask yourselves the question, do you believe you have a reverential fear of God? A real reverential fear of God. There are other passages that deal with this. For example, in Proverbs 8:13, it says, to the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and every false way and every perverse word. We'll read that a little bit later on. The fear of the Lord is mentioned in numerous places. Let your lives live or be in reverent fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17. Many passages deal with the fear of the Lord. And it's the whole idea of understanding that God, as believers, indwells us, that he knows us, he knows what's best for us, he understands us, and to have that fear is an important thing. The way we even kicked this whole series off is we talked about this hourglass. I brought an hourglass up here, and I set it down. It was a small hourglass. And I said, at the top of the hourglass represents the future that is coming our way. We don't know how much time we have. I could fall over right now. That could be it. I could live another 50 or 60 years. Well, probably not that. Maybe another. Anyway, we'll forget that. But we look at the hourglass, and just statistically, we sort of know how much time we have. Okay, so we look at that. We see the sand falling through. We really don't have a whole lot of control of what is coming our way. We do have some control when it gets to the neck. Once it's fallen through, that becomes our legacy. Every grain of sand coming our way may very well represent our thought life. It may very well represent a word we're going to speak. It could represent a meeting we're going to have. It could represent a house we're going to buy, decisions we're going to make. But it's all coming our way. The future is coming our way. And once it's passed, it's done. You can't control the future. You can't control the past. But you do have some say as to what takes place at the neck. I was speaking at a church down in Virginia Tech area in Blacksburg a few weeks back, and I brought up the illustration of the hourglass. And I said, you know, when it gets to that neck, that's when you have to make that decision. This woman came to me later, and she said, you mean just in the neck of time? I thought, that's pretty good tagline. I kind of like that. But there is some truth to that. So as we go through these 9 messages, which we'll go through pretty rapidly, what I want you to be thinking about is, and I'm going to be constantly reminding us, is when the future is coming our way, we must realize that we at all times must be people who genuinely fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is at that neck, and that will determine much of what falls through to the bottom. That will determine so much about our life and our legacy, what drops through, how it drops through, what filter it goes through. It can go through the filter of human reasoning. It can go through the filter of our fleshly desires. It can go through all kinds of filters, but the filter it needs to go through is the fear of the Lord, because it is the beginning of wisdom. Now, here are the 9 topics, and the first one was we talked about wisdom. And our tagline was that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. It's the proper application of knowledge. Now, the reason I'm going over this again is because when you go through Scripture, you will see how many places that God uses things to remember. The Passover was a time of remembrance. Communion is a time of remembrance. In the Apostle Peter says in one of his epistles, he says, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, because it's very easy for us to forget things. And I know I've beat this into the ground that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge, because you can have lots of knowledge which the world has. The world today knows far more in every single scientific discipline, every physical differences disciplines that have taken place than it did the day before. Tomorrow, we will know far more collectively than we know today. Science is moving at such an incredible rate. Technology is just out of hand almost, how rapidly things are moving. And I'm fascinated with lots of it. But if it is not married to wisdom, then we wind up abusing the knowledge. That's what happens. It's always the abuse of knowledge that becomes the problem. That's why wisdom is moving at such an knowledge is moving at such an exponential rate, but it's not married to wisdom, and that's why the world's in the condition that it's in. Every day you pick up the paper, and it simply basically says, without it knowing that it's saying it, we lacked wisdom yesterday. Look what happened, you know? And this is why you see all the problems that you see. But when there's wisdom applied to the knowledge, things smooth out. So we've talked a lot about that whole subject of wisdom. I also said that wisdom does not guarantee that you will have no problems in life. It guarantees you won't be the cause of the problem. If you are a wise person, Jesus was all wise. He had many problems in life, but he was never the cause of the problem. All right? He was never the instigator of the problem. We, generally speaking, many of the problems that take place in our lives, a good number of them, I don't know what the percentage would be, is our lack of wisdom. So if we were to gain wisdom, if we had a real fear of the Lord and gained wisdom, life would be a lot more pleasant and smooth out. But it does not guarantee that you won't have any problems. It simply guarantees that you will not be the cause. Now, our tagline for today is this. Let me read it slowly and I'll read it twice. We can see the future coming. Therefore, the fear of the Lord must be in place before it arrives. We can see the future coming. Therefore, the fear of the Lord must be in place before it, the future, arrives. You and I full well know as we look at today, this week that we're planning, and God has no problem with you planning for the future. He does have a problem when you say that you know what's going to happen. I'm going to buy and sell and get gain tomorrow. Don't say that. You don't know what tomorrow holds. But God does say, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, who prepares food for the winter. So there is this looking forward, all right? We know that there are some things coming our way. And real, genuine wisdom is the recognition that these things are coming. And therefore, the fear of the Lord must be in place before they arrive. That's an important, important truth regarding the subject matter of wisdom. Because I can look, we can all see, we may have a meeting this week, we might be getting ready to buy something or do whatever it happens to be. You know it's coming. And you know you have different choices as to what you can make at that time. Will you make wise decisions or will you make foolish decisions? Will I make wise or foolish decisions? Very, very key. The second topic was words. We talked about words. We talked about how Proverbs says an awful lot about words. The tagline was, words are a signature of the soul. They're a signature of the soul. When you and I speak, and when we speak a lot to people, we're around people a lot, eventually people know what is on our heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So what you say is a window into your soul. It's a signature of your soul. It's sort of how you write out your life. And Proverbs talks about words that pierce and hurt and leave scar tissue and are painful. And it also talks about words that heal, or like honey from a honeycomb. And it talks about words that are spoken at the right time are like apples of gold and pictures of silver. So we went on and we talked about how words shape life. You and I shape people's lives with the words we speak. We shape the lives of our children. We shape the lives of our spouse. We shape the lives of people that we work with. Thus the importance of entering into the world, into the neighborhood, the carpool, work, whatever, with healthy words. Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. When you and I go into the marketplace of life and we are surrounded by people who would not consider themselves to be believers, just remember this. We are bringing to the table words that can heal. We're bringing wisdom to the table. We're bringing life to the table. And when we do, it isn't long before people recognize people that have wisdom. They watch the lives of people that have wisdom. They want to be around people that have wisdom. And thus we wind up being the salt and the light of the people in this world. And they will see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And so there's an observation of this. Peter says that as strangers and pilgrims in this world, he actually talks about living in the fear of God, in the reverence of God. And so when you look at this, you begin to realize that there is an impact that we have. And here's another statement we made. We said this. We said that words, the impact of words, are directly proportional or relational to the person who spoke them. Here's what I mean by that. If somebody on the highway yells at you and curses at you or whatever, that doesn't offend you as much as if your father or mother said horrible things to you, or a coach. So the impact that words have is directly proportional or relational to the person who spoke them. And the same is true of us. When we speak words to people that we're close to, if they're words of grace and words of healing, and actually words have been known to physically heal people, because harsh words go way inside. And it even talks about it's health to the bones, you know, when it talks about speaking the right kind of words. So when we're getting ready to speak, here's that future. Here it's coming. Here comes that sand. It's dropping through. Will we speak words through the lens, through the filter of the fear of the Lord? Lord, you have told me to reverence you. You've told me not to let any corrupt communication come out of my mouth. No swearing, no harsh words, no harsh speech. You've told me a soft answer turns away wrath, grief of words stir up anger. And so I have a reverential fear of you. And as these words are passing through that neck, this is how I'm going to speak. And so we allow the fear of the Lord to conduct and direct our speech. Very, very important that we understand and know that. So here again, we have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The next one was, we looked at the subject matter of the fool. The fool. And here's what we wanted to drive home regarding the fool. We wanted to make sure you understood, that we all understand, that when the Bible uses the term fool, it does not mean mental incompetence. Now, sometimes, you know, somebody might refer to that guy at work. He's a fool. He's so slow to catch on to this. What a fool. That is not what fool means in the Bible. Fool in the Bible is not a lack of mental competence. A fool in the Bible is one that has no moral compass. They don't have a moral compass. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. Why is that person a fool? Why is an atheist a fool? He certainly doesn't lack mental competence. Most atheists pride themselves in how smart they are. They've got degrees of higher learning and PhDs and so on. But what they don't want is they don't want wisdom. They want knowledge. Because they believe that knowledge will eventually usher in the world of utopia. They believe that the more knowledge, the better the world will become. And they're blinded to the truth that you must have wisdom. But they don't want that wisdom because the scriptures are quite clear that people suppress the truth. They suppress and push wisdom away because of their unrighteousness. People don't want God in their lives. People don't want scripture lording over them. People don't want Christ. People don't want a moral compass. They want to be the master of their fate and the captain of their soul. Famous, famous poem that was written. And so we see this over and over again in life. Vice President Mike Pence, I'm sure you've read about it in the last couple of weeks, they discovered some rule or guiding line in his marriage that he says he would never be alone with another woman. He wouldn't go out to lunch with another woman or travel with another woman without somebody else being with him, preferably his wife or group of people, in order to protect himself. Oh, did the press have a field day with that? My, they came out of the woodwork. They called him a misogynist, a woman hater, and how he could never hire anybody that was a woman. Just wildness. And then you want to just say to all those people, all that liberal thinking, so how's your marriage in comparison with his? Why do people fall? Why do these things happen? Why are there so many marriages in Hollywood? I mean, individual marriages in Hollywood. 4 and 5 times. Because they don't have a Mike Pence guideline around their lives. I have it here at this church. I've had it for a long, long time. As far as the staff is concerned, elders. So this is really important to understand. These are guidelines, and many people will look at you as a fool for having those kind of guidelines, but yet, when things are coming down and Mike Pence knows where they're coming, he's got right there that neck. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to build a protective hedge around my marriage. That's a wise man. The next one was temptation. And temptation, we turned to Proverbs chapter 7 and we talked about the man who was looking through his window, the lattice of his window, and he spots a young man that he refers to as a simpleton. A fool, heading down into a city area at the darkness of night, heading towards her house. And here's this woman that comes out to meet him. This adulteress comes out to meet him. And what we learned from that was he sort of did an anatomy of temptation. We walked through that text and we looked at all the different places of what temptation is. And temptation isn't just in that moral area. It could be in spending. It could be in eating, drinking. It could be in almost anything. And so, here's what we found out about temptation. Temptation is persuasive. It's very persuasive. She says to him, come on, I've decked my bed with myrrh and aloes. Come, let's have our night and filled with love. It's aggressive. She came after him. She literally attacked him. She kissed him. It says that she found him. She was looking for him. Temptation is always looking for us. Temptation will find us. We don't have to find it. It will find us. And it hides the consequences. And here's what she said. She says, my husband has gone away on a long trip. He's taken a full bag of money with him. He won't be back for about a month, for the full moon. So let's just enjoy ourselves. This is the lie that temptation brings. And you know, and I know, that every day, as the hourglass is the sand of temptation, words, foolishness, all those things are passing through. If we don't have the fear of the Lord in the right place at that neck, temptation will win the battle. We have no ability to stand up against the strength of temptation until we've prepared ourselves in advance. You know, when you travel, there may be certain temptations. You know, their TV has certain temptations, the internet, spending, the mall, whatever it happens to be, whatever your weakness is, you need to have in place the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is never the cause of the problem. It's never the cause. It's the lack of wisdom that causes the problem. So temptation was a big one that we looked at. Then we talked about the sluggard. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, who has no overseer or ruler, prepares her food in the winter. This is over in Proverbs chapter 6. And our tagline there was, the greatest deterrent to diligence is prosperity. The greatest deterrent to diligence is prosperity. God has called all of us to work hard, to work with our hands, our minds, whatever, but he's called us to work all the days of our life. Work was before the fall, before Adam and Eve ever even fell, God had ordained work in the garden. They were to till the garden and prune the garden, take care of the garden. Work is part of life, all right? But today, the American dream is to work as little as possible, make as much as you can, and retire as early as you can. And we always go back to that parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12 about the fool who had so much money and so many barns, and he says, I'll just build bigger barns. I'll fill up my barns. And then he says this, and I'll sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, for I have many years. Oh, he was looking at that hourglass. He saw that future. He said, I've got many years. No, he didn't. Don't say you'll buy and sell and make gain. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And as the sand was passing, Jesus said, you fool, your soul will be required of you tonight. And then who will own all those things? Notice the word fool. The man was smart. He was building bigger barns. He'd had a great business going, but he was a fool because he was morally incompetent. His moral compass was offline. And so often we buy in to the world. My good friend Michael Easley was here a few weeks back for our marriage conference, and Michael always says this, don't let the world teach you their theology. Don't let the world teach you their theology. And so often we listen to the world, it winds up doing just that. We buy in to what the world has to say and not what God has to say. So that's the sluggard. Now, I want to tell you a little account. Many of you have heard of a man by the name of John Piper. And John Piper is really down, in case you've never heard him speak, he's really down on caring about how much money you make and all that. And he tells this story, and he was talking to thousands of young people, teenagers and young people at a conference a number of years back. It's become kind of a famous story online. And he was talking about these two women in his church that they supported. They were in their 80s who lived in, I think it was Peru or someplace in South America. And so these two women had been serving for years and years as missionaries. And their car, I think, went off a cliff and they were both killed. And somebody referred to that as a tragedy. And John said, no, that's not a tragedy. He says, they're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. They're with the Lord. That's not a tragedy. And without being overly dramatic, you have to hear John. He gets so worked up, and I won't even come close to it. But at any rate, he says, let me tell you what a tragedy is. And he opens up a Reader's Digest, and he starts reading an article about retiring early. And this couple were so successful, it made lots of money. They were only 48 or 50 or whatever they were. And they retired, and they bought a home on the beach someplace. They had a golf course and tennis courts, and they could walk the beach. And they talked about how they loved to collect seashells, and they wanted to spend the rest of their lives just enjoying themselves. And Piper goes, those two women that went off the cliff, that's not a tragedy. That's not a tragedy. These people that retired and are collecting seashells while the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that's a tragedy. And he goes ballistic for about, I don't know, quite a while. Oh, and Day of Judgment. Have you seen my seashells, God? Have you seen my golf swing? That's a tragedy. And he's going crazy. You don't want to spend your life doing that. You want to spend your life advancing the kingdom of God. He's written a book, Don't Waste Your Life. But people do. People so often do. Because we buy into the theology of this world. Make a lot. Don't have to work hard. Quit early. Make a great investment. Win the lottery. And I can sit back and build bigger barns. You fool. Tonight your soul will be required. That's the sluggard. Then we looked at anger. Anger so often expresses itself in different ways. Anger is an emotion that God has given us. Jesus himself got angry. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Jesus was angry with the money changers in the temple. He got upset with his disciples from time to time. The Bible says, don't let the anger go down on your wrath. There is a place for anger, righteous indignation. However, most anger comes from something inside that is boiling over. People that have a consistent anger problem, they're always red in the face, always upset, everything is blowing up all the time. So here again, you know, and I know, that if you have that problem, we probably know what triggers it. And we can probably see the sand coming. We can probably see the storm clouds coming. We can probably see that as we go to a particular meeting where we know that there's going to be a lot of anger and we know that we're part of it, if we fear the Lord, we'll enter that meeting. We'll enter that situation calmly, because a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. We enter that meeting in the fear of the Lord. We enter that meeting to bring wisdom to the table. We enter that wisdom to bring wisdom to the, enter that meeting to bring wisdom to the team or the sorority or fraternity or whatever it happens to be. That's where the fear of the Lord comes in. That's where we don't let the anger get stirred up unless it's righteous anger. And when people see that, again, they want to know, where did you get that self-control? Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And so, again, we probably know when it's coming. We probably have a pretty good idea of what is really going to tick us off. And thus the need to have the fear of the Lord in place before it arrives, before that future situation arrives. Very, very important to know that. Often, anger is caused by our rights being violated. Somebody pulls in front of us on the highway. Somebody takes a parking space. Somebody didn't do something we thought they should do. That is a wrong kind of anger, to get upset because you didn't get your way or your rights. Another thing I talked about, I said pornography often creates lots of anger because it's an unrighteous way of trying to satisfy something you'll never satisfy. And it creates lots of angst and lots of anger. So that's just a sweeping touch on that one. Then we talked about jealousy and envy. We want to make sure that you understood, that we all understand there's a difference between those two words. Jealousy is a bitterness towards somebody's position. Somebody moved up the ladder. Somebody got the rank. Somebody did better than you did. Somebody got the pay raise. Envy is bitterness towards what the person has, what they own. You're not jealous that they own a new car. You're envious at their car. You're not envious of their position. You're jealous of their position. So just so we understand that. That comes from having a wrong understanding of where our identity is. And our tagline was, our idolatry is our identity. What you idolize is what you live for. What you idolize is what you crave. What I idolize is what I crave. And if your whole life is dedicated to a position, if it's dedicated to this car, that neighborhood, or whatever, your life will be a life of incredible frustration and bitterness and jealousy and anger and envy and all those things that will build up. This is why the Apostle Paul drives home the fact that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul continued to drive home the fact that our identity is that we are pilgrims and sojourners and strangers in this world. Our identity is that we are on our way to heaven. Our identity is that we are in the kingdom. Our identity is that our sins have been forgiven. Our identity is that we have a right relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. That's our identity. But when the world teaches us their theology, that becomes a whole new gospel. And now our identity is in things and stuff and positions and so on. And it never, ever, ever satisfies because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Another piece of wisdom from Proverbs. So very important to realize that our idolatry becomes our identity. Then we looked at pride. And we said that pride is the declaration of our independence from God. I go back to Invictus. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. No, you're not. Absolutely not. To declare your independence from God is when God says, you fool, your soul will be required of you tonight. And tonight simply means it's eventually going to come. It's eventually going to come. I don't even think it literally means that night necessarily. It's eventually going to come. And if you build your life and your hope on your abilities, your strength, your money, your financial gain, all that, if you think that's where everything is in place, God says, you fool. You fool. It's not a lack of mental capacity. It's a lack of moral understanding. It's a lack of having the real, genuine direction. But when a person fears God, because God hates pride in every false way, when a person fears God, the pride begins to go. Because everything we have, everything we own, everything we've ever done comes from the hand of God. Anything, any gift, ability for you to make money with comes from the hand of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, don't you say that when you build bigger houses and gold and silver comes in, don't you say you did it. Don't you forget me. That's the fear of God. He says to the Israelites, I'm the one that gave you the ability to have all this cattle and silver and gold and house. I'm the one that gave you that. Don't you forget me. Meaning, you better have the fear of the Lord when you get to that neck on the hourglass as things are passing through. And pride is certainly a huge one. Then we talked about generosity. We said exchanging generosity for greed frees us from the love of money. And when a person is set free from the love of money, you are free indeed. But the gospel of this world is money. It's everything. It's what it is. And so generosity is the freedom to release that. I spoke on that. Bruce spoke on it last week. It's the freedom to release that for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And it sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 8, right next door. We're going to finish out this whole series. I'm going to read all of Proverbs chapter 8. Now, I have the NIV 1984 version. Some people ask me what version I use. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I want you, no matter what your mind is doing, please get off your phone or whatever. Don't do what Paul Goodnight said. No, just listen very carefully. I'm going to read this, and here are a couple things I want you to be thinking about, particularly if you wouldn't say you're a believer in Jesus or a follower of the Lord. I want you to listen just to the depths of how wisdom is even described. And many people believe this is sort of a description of the wisdom of Christ himself, because all wisdom and knowledge dwells within him, all right? And as we go through this, I'll go back and make a couple of comments, but just listen to the reading of this text. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 8. It's going to take about 3 minutes to read this. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them are crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. Yea, I will surpass as choices of silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making treasuries full, their treasuries full. Verse 22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth of its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep its command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life, and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what does. I've gone over this. I've read it. I've thought about it. I've meditated on it. Notice when it talks about the blessings that will come, the fruitfulness that will come to life of those that are of wisdom. We want to automatically think of material possessions. But he goes against that. He says you need to seek for wisdom far more than you would a hidden treasure. It's far more precious than silver and gold. But you know what we lay awake worrying about at night? Our 401k, our finances. How many people lay awake at night thinking, I think I'm bankrupt with wisdom. I think my bank account in wisdom is really running low. Who thinks that way? And this is why this is a serious matter. This is a very serious matter. I want Reston Bible Church to be a wise and understanding church. I want to be a wise and understanding pastor. I've got so far to go. When I read some of this, it just I look at it and I just say to myself, I've got so far to go. And you look at this and you say, he's crying out and he's saying, listen to what I have to say. Listen to me.
And he's inviting you in chapter 9. He's taking you to a banquet table. And he's saying, here's the wine and the food and everything is there. It's all prepared. Come and eat and taste and drink and take your fill of wisdom, of wisdom. And yet the New Testament says this. It says that God has written his word to make us wise unto salvation. Now let me pause for a moment. The wisest thing that anybody can ever do is call upon the Lord to save them, all right? And I said at the beginning, there might be 5 or 10 people here today that would say, I don't believe yet. But as we've gone through this and what you've heard said today, it didn't come from me. It comes from this book. And you know deep in your soul that what has been said has gone so deep inside, you're thinking, how could that book know that much about me, about my jealousy, my anger, about my fears, about my worries, about my guilt, about all the different things we've talked about today? How could any book know that much? It's far beyond psychology. It's far beyond any wisdom the world could ever give. That's why the Bible says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. This is the book of wisdom. And you'd be very wise to listen to this. You might even be a religious person. Doesn't make any difference. You might be somebody that is trying somehow to enter into the kingdom of God by presenting your credentials before the Lord. Or you believe that you have been the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, and you think, by the way you've guided your life, you'll present that to God and he'll let you in. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says that no one can enter in without going through the cross, without going through the resurrection, without realizing that Christ has already paid it all, that Christ is the fullness of all wisdom and revelation, that he is the only one who can save you. And when you come to him and realize that you have all of these struggles as I have, when you come in with all of your anger and your guilt and your shame and playing the part of a fool and lacking wisdom and all those things, jealousy and anger, he's taken care of it all. He paid for all of it because you and I couldn't pay for it. We have no ability to do that. So when we come to him, it's the wisest thing you'll ever do. So if you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. For those of you that do, I would just ask you to continue to remember the hourglass for the rest of your life. Every decision, everything that's coming your way, when you see that sand falling and there's a temptation here or something, just make sure that you have in place before it ever happens. The wisdom of God, the fear of the Lord is already in place before the future gets here. It'll save you from much hurt and pain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open up your word and to see what you have to say. And Lord, I pray, should there be anyone here today that does not know you, that today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save their soul and be guaranteed of eternal life. So we pray to that end. Father, we pray that we would be wise people, understanding people. We pray, Father, that we would understand your ways. We would have the knowledge of the Holy One. And so, Father, as we enter into this Easter season, we know that we trust that many will be here next week that don't know you. And, Father, we see that future coming. We pray that you'd give us the grace to be able to preach next week and to give the gospel in such a way that many would come to Christ. So, Father, we thank you now for all that you have done, for all that you will do. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.